life. Oftentimes, what we try to accomplish when we are trying to impose our will on a certain set of circumstances ends up getting us precisely the opposite of what we thought it would provide for us. We saw two classic examples of this. A fellow named Joab, who was David's right-hand man, thought he could earn a place of position and prestige with David by bumping off his closest rival, a man named Abner, who had come over from Saul's camp and now wanted to support David. Well, Joab bumped off Abner, not just out of revenge, but the idea of sort of shoring up his place within David's cabinet. And all it brought him was disrespect and a lack of trust from King David. We saw as well a couple of guys who were head honchos under the rival of King David for leadership over Israel, King Ish-bosheth's two right-hand men. One's name was Baana and the other was Rechab. And they decided that, well, the tide on Ish-bosheth was pretty much going out. It was time to jump off that train and get on another one. And so in order to ingratiate themselves with King David, they went as far as to murder Ish-bosheth while he was taking an afternoon nap. Well, bringing Ish-bosheth's head to David, they fully expected a reward, and a reward they got, but not perhaps the one they were expecting. David ended up executing them for having the nerve to take out an innocent man even while he slept in the afternoon. And so we see that although sometimes we think that we can earn people's respect by taking life into our own hands, that oftentimes that's the last thing we receive. And sometimes we think we can be rewarded by taking life into our own hands and living just as if there wasn't a God. And rewards for that sort of thing are not the kind of rewards you want to reap. But tonight, in 2 Samuel 5, we see a striking contrast to this. In contrast to the faithlessness that we saw in 2 Samuel chapters 3 through 4, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, we see a picture of true success, of true faithfulness before God. And that's where we pick things up. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 1 says this: Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in times past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Now try to imagine what it was like for David to hear these words. All of Israel was coming to him now and saying, David, you're the man. David, you're the guy. Oh, David, you are the one who was really running the show all the way along. Well, David probably looked at them and said, Well, duh. I've known that for the last 15 years. And you guys just caught on to all of this? How come you guys weren't so tuned into the will of the Lord this last 7 years when Israel was stuck in the middle of a civil war? Where were you guys standing up for me when Saul was trying to hunt me down like I was some kind of quail out there in the wilderness? Now you finally get it. Well, fact of the matter is, sometimes God will reveal certain things to us, and it takes those around us a little bit longer to pick up on exactly what God is saying. You know, I think about the story of Chuck Smith and the start of Calvary Chapel. If you've ever been to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, it's an awesome place. 40,000 people call that their church home. And when you see a guy like Pastor Chuck, who God has used in a pretty fair way to impact the lives of countless people, you'd say, wow, now here was a guy who probably hit the ground running right after he got out of seminary, if he even went to seminary, and boy, I bet people just appreciate him for the great Bible teacher that he was. Oh, you need to understand, Pastor Chuck started out going through such a school of hard knocks experience in his walk with God, in his experience as a Bible teacher, that at one point he was ready to hang it up and quit and go to work for a grocery store chain. I mean, at one church that he served in, there were 17 members, and over half those members were his own family. Now, it took people a little bit longer to finally figure out that this guy really did have something to say, that this guy was an excellent Bible teacher, and after a while, the world caught on. And I'm sure it was very similar circumstances that David went through. I'm sure there were some times where Chuck looked out and said, I don't get it. I'm preaching the same thing I always preached, and here's all these people. Where were they 15 years ago? Well, I'll tell you where they were. They weren't there, probably, because God still had work to do in that man's life. And in the 15 years that David spent, between the time that Samuel came and anointed him with oil and said, "You're going to be the next king of Israel," during that time to the time when the tribes of Israel finally came together and said, "You're the guy, you're the man," David had learned an awful lot of lessons. You see, that's one of the most important things that we need to get under our belt if we are to truly experience success as God desires for us to experience success. We tend to define success outwardly. We tend to codify success on the amount of money we have in a bank or the amount of cars we have in a garage or the square footage in our home if we're even able to own a home. But God defines success inwardly. God defines success in terms of changed character. And really, you know, one of God's most effective tools to make you successful in a spiritual sense is a tool that I am willing to wager you would wish wasn't in God's toolbox. It's called patience. Oh, man, I can wait for anything but patience. You know, I'm the type that prays, "God, give me patience and give it to me now. You know, if it's so important, give it to me now." But that's not the way patience works. In the words of James chapter 1, beginning at verse 2, we read, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Hey, that's a process. And it takes time. And it took time in the life of David. And it will undoubtedly take time in your life and in my life. But better late than never, the people of Israel came around and said, "David, you're the guy." In verse 3, we see that there was not only a recognition of who David was as king, but a ratification of his position as king. There we read, "Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." Now notice something. The people of Israel, the elders of Israel, are anointing David publicly at that time. But you need to understand something. This was the second time that he was anointed as king. You probably remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 16 when Samuel came to visit the sons of Jesse on the command of God, saying, "This is where the next king of Israel is going to come from." And how Jesse paraded his sons and he brought out his biggest, buffest, most strapping son, a man named Eliab. And Samuel, so blown away by how kingly this guy looked, said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." And God said, "Do not look at his stature or his height, for I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And finally, after seeing all the sons, Samuel says, "Is there anybody else that you got around here? These aren't the guys." And Jesse said, "Well, I got my little son David. He's out watching the sheep. I guess you can see him." And when Samuel saw David, the Lord said, "This is the guy." So Samuel took a cruse of oil and poured it over David's head, this little 15-year-old kid standing out there with the sheep, and said, "You're the next king of Israel, man." Wow, what a mind blower. But notice something. 15 years later, that private anointing became a public anointing. Now, let me ask you a question. Which anointing as king probably meant more to David? I'll guarantee it was the one with Samuel. The one with Samuel is what really counted. The one that the people of Israel did was just a formality. And you know, I think there's a really important insight here that I've picked up over the years. You know, in ministry circles, in certain quarters, it's a real big deal to be ordained as a minister. Yeah, you ever heard of that ordination? Where I came from, the neck of the Christian woods that I was involved with, particularly when I was in seminary, it was a big deal to be ordained. And what you had to do was you had to write this doctrinal statement that, you know, really just had to be this massive term paper-like thing, and then put together an ordination council of 7 pastors and seminary professors who would then grill you on doctrine. They would give you a book about this thick of things that you had to prepare for, the kind of questions to ask. And if they said, "Quote Leviticus 16:8, you had to quote Leviticus 16:8, word perfect, and all these different things. And then finally, you give your ordination sermon. And all these heavy-duty individuals would sit in the front row and scowl at you and take notes. And And if at the end of that process they felt like you were the real deal, then congratulations. They would stand up and they would pray for you and lay hands on you, and you would get a certificate saying you are ordained. Well, that was my understanding of ordination until I came to Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. You see, I graduated from seminary. I'd been involved in serving as an associate. But having found my home in Calvary Chapel, I thought, this is the place I really want to be ordained. And boy, I was expecting the same treatment. And so I came to Pastor Chuck not long after I went on staff there, and I said, you know, I was wondering if I could be ordained. And Chuck looked at me with the most curious look on his face, and he said, ordained? Because if you weren't ordained, you wouldn't be here. And I said, what in the world are you talking about? He goes, it's God who does the ordaining. All ordination means is setting apart for service. God does the ordaining. We can recognize that. If you'd like a piece of paper to that effect, we can put one together for you. And I just had to laugh, you know. I mean, in a sense, I felt relieved because I was spared all the work I thought I was going to have to go through. But boy, he had a point. If God doesn't anoint you, what does man's anointing mean? If God hasn't called you, what do all the attaboys and pats on the back of human beings amount to in this world? Is it the approval of man or the approval of God that we seek? Not just if God has called you to stand behind a pulpit or teach a Bible study, but in every aspect of life. You know, there's no distinction with God between the secular and the sacred. God sees it all as an opportunity to worship Him. That's why He calls us in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You see, this isn't the worship service. This is a time where we gather together, obviously, to hear the Word and to worship God. But the worship service begins when you leave those doors and go out there in the world. That's when your worship becomes service. And that's what being ordained is all about. Each and every one of you are called, set aside by God for a specific and beautiful purpose that only God fully knows, and we will only be able to fully understand when we are face to face with Him. And so, if you have a choice between being anointed by God or being anointed by man, take God up on His offer. It's a lot more lasting. And look at the reign of David that was established here. Verses 4 and 5 says, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. These are the combined totals of the two different phases of his reign. When the civil war was going on, that's 7 years of a divided nation, and the time that he would rule over a united Israel. Now, very interesting. 15 years. 15 years from the time that Samuel said, you are the king, to the time where man recognized it. 15 years that weren't exactly, a Club Med vacation. 15 years of life on the run from a jealous king who didn't want to let go of his power. 15 years where things got so bad at one point that he had to take refuge among the most hated enemies of Israel, the Philistines themselves. 15 years where he suffered the humiliation at one point of having to fake insanity so his Philistine enemies wouldn't slaughter him on the spot. 15 long, rocky years. Why 15 years? I mean, if God looked at David at the moment that he called Samuel to anoint him and said, David, you're all that. You're going to be the shepherd over my people of Israel. He told Saul, for instance, that the kingdom would be torn away from you and given to someone who God sees as better than you. If David was all that, if he was the better choice, if he was the shepherd king, if he was the man after God's own heart, why did it take so long to be realized? Not because Israel wouldn't have benefited right off the bat by having David as king. Oh, he would have been a far better king than Saul. But David, I believe, would not have benefited as much if he hadn't had to go through the school of hard knocks. You see, when we go through the school of hard knocks, we are bumped and bruised a little bit by life. a couple of wonderful things happen to us. Number one, we learn to put our trust and our hope in God. Now, if you're like me, trusting God does not come naturally. As a matter of fact, trusting anybody doesn't really come naturally. Let's face it, as far back as when Adam and Eve hightailed it off of the bushes in the Garden of Eden and started pointing the fingers at one another, the one thing that we do worse as human beings is trust one another. That's why we have contracts. That's why we have lawyers. That's why our society is in the condition it's in. We don't trust each other, and with good reason. We're not trustworthy. Trust is something we have a hard time doing, even with God. But when you go through the school of hard knocks, when God lets you ride the ups and the downs of life, when you've been on the roller coaster a bit, you discover something along the way. Some of us grasp it, I think, a little bit more easily than others, but it's still a hard lesson to grasp. We can trust God. We can trust Him even when the going gets tough. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul gives us, in a sense, a Cliff's Notes version of his school of hard knocks. I think he got a PhD from the school of hard knocks. But listen to what he said about what God taught him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, he said, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons in our behalf for the gift granted to us as through many." Three things that Paul learned through his time in the ringer. Number one, God did deliver him. Number two, God was in the process of delivering him. And in the future, whatever came his way, he could count on the deliverance of Almighty God. God was going to work. God could be trusted. And until you've gone through all of that, it's kind of tough. I mean, theoretically, you can say, yeah, I think God can handle anything. But until you stare down the barrel of some of those anythings of life and tasted and seen for yourself that the Lord is good, it's just head knowledge. It's heart, not heart knowledge. And that heart knowledge is so valuable, not just for our benefit, but catch this. This is the second value of going through the ringer with the Lord. We not only find ourselves with a solid, durable faith, we also find ourselves able to share that faith in a way that is real, in a way that is genuine, in a way that doesn't just dump easy answers on people with huge burdens. Again, we really don't have to go very far to see a great example of this process in action. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul writes of this. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. For if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so you will also partake of the consolation." What Paul is saying is this, is that when you go through hard times and God consoles you, you have a precious gift. You have the gift that keeps on giving. You have the ability to look at others after you've gone through those hard times. And maybe you won't be able to say to someone, "Well, gee, I know what you're going through." If you haven't gone through what they've gone through, please don't tell people that. Or don't say ridiculous things like, "Wow, I know how you feel." You don't know how they feel. But if you've walked down similar pathways, and if you've seen similar, maybe not identical, but difficult times, one of the most wonderful gifts that God can ever give to you is to look someone in the eye and say, "Man, I don't know how you feel, but when I was at rock bottom, this is how the Lord helped me. And I know if He helped me, He'll help you. He's no respecter of persons, you know. He loves you." I mean, to be able to look someone in the eye and be able to say, "Yeah, I've seen the hard side of life, and I've seen that the Lord's good. That's powerful. That's powerful. And I believe that that's what God was doing with David. If David was going to be a compassionate leader of his people, he had to know what it was like to be in need of compassion. If he was going to gently handle the hearts of others, he had to go through times where he himself needed his heart to be handled gently. And until we go through that, we can be so hard, so harsh, so cruel, so easy just to drop a cliche bomb on somebody and head for the hills. God has far more for us than that. And so we see this 15-year preparation period. And really, this is what true success is all about. Why was David such a successful king? Because his character had been molded and shaped and refined and honed by Almighty God Himself. You know, that's what God wants to do for you, and that's what He wants to do for me. That's the first step towards success, getting that foundation of solid character under our belts. And that solid character was going to be tested almost immediately. Look at verse 6 of 2 Samuel chapter 5. It says, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame shall repel you,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion," that is, the city of David. Now, I think this is kind of a significant thing, because here we see David anointed by God. We see that anointing recognized finally by the people. The civil war of Israel is over, but that doesn't mean that the problems have come to an end. In fact, God was going to lead David to one of the greatest military challenges he would ever face, taking the city of Jerusalem from a people called the Jebusites. So confident were these Jebusites in their defenses, they were literally mocking David and his soldiers over the wall, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame shall repel you. We can send the handicap brigade out here. Because we don't even need to send good soldiers out here. I mean, our fortifications are so impregnable that anybody could send you guys off." And so they were very confident. And their confidence was well placed. Jerusalem is a very difficult place to take in a military sense. In fact, if you had been David standing on the outside of this area known as Mount Zion and looking at all of this and the logistics involved, you'd probably say, "They got a point. They've got a point. I just don't know how we're going to do this." But notice an incredible word that we see in verse 7. Nevertheless. Nevertheless. Have you ever stared at an impossible set of circumstances in your life? I mean, where one problem added to another problem added to another problem, and it just seemed so tangled. It just seemed so complex. It just seemed so overwhelming that you just didn't know which end was up. And there is a tendency in our hearts at that time, I believe, to look at these problems and just say, "That's it, I just give up. Okay, you're right, the lame and the blind have repelled me, I'll just work around Jerusalem here." I'm sure David felt that same way, just like you felt when you've looked at those impossibilities within your life. But notice this word, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Nevertheless, boy, what a powerful word that is in the Scriptures. You see, that word nevertheless in the Scriptures implies that outward circumstances might be saying that we just don't have the slightest chance of succeeding. But God in the mix can change the entire set of circumstances. He can turn the whole thing around. Consider Peter in Luke chapter 5. Remember the story, we've talked about it just recently, where Peter and his partners, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, had been fishing all night and caught nothing. Jesus asked to borrow their boats as an impromptu platform for a sermon. And afterwards he said to Peter, "Put out your nets for a catch." And Peter looked at Jesus and said, "Rabbi, we've fished all night and caught nothing." And then I'm sure Jesus just looked at Peter. He didn't say anything to him. He just looked at him. Could you imagine Jesus just looking at you while you're trying to tell Jesus his business? Sometimes I think if faith could be replaced by sight, ooh wee. But Peter finishes that by saying, "Nevertheless, at your word, we'll put down the nets." But what happened? They caught a catch unlike any other they'd ever caught before. It was so overwhelming. Peter fell down before Jesus and said, Be gone from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. I'm too sinful for you to be around. And Jesus said, be of good courage. From now on, you're going to catch men. Nevertheless, hey, it was an impossible set of circumstances. As far as Peter is concerned, there wasn't a fish there to be caught. But nevertheless, God delivered. Paul went through his nevertheless set of circumstances, maybe even on a more personal level in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1. We see the Apostle Paul struggling with his neverthelesses of life. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Paul is saying, man, I have got so many obstacles in my way. I have so many enemies who would love to see me dead. I have so many opponents who will come in behind me and after I sow the good seed of the word, try to snatch it up as soon as I'm out of town. I have pressures on the outside and pressures on the inside. I have the difficulties of living with my own heart, knowing what kind of a person I was before I came to Christ. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. Why? For I know whom I believe and persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him till that day. You see, it's that God plus one equals a majority attitude. Peter had that attitude. Did you know that Jesus even had that nevertheless attitude? Stop and think. In Matthew chapter 26, the Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember the prayer that Jesus prayed right before he was betrayed? Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That nevertheless was what saved you and me. And so you and I will probably encounter impossible circumstances within our lives. We will look at situations and we'll say, oh, you know, me changing and becoming like Jesus, that's just impossible. Nevertheless, God can do the impossible. Maybe you're looking at a set of circumstances within your life that just seem overwhelming and the pressure is so great that it's threatening to crush you and you go, Lord, I just don't think I can take another step. Nevertheless, God's power will give you the strength to take that next step. Maybe you're going through some relational struggles and you just look at the situation and you say, how can I possibly change this other person's heart? How can I even change my own heart? Nevertheless, we serve a God who can change us from the inside out. Nevertheless, in spite of the impossible circumstances that David was facing, he ended up taking the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now, how did that happen? Well, look at verse 8. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 8 says, now David said on that day, whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. What this is basically saying is, it just galled David so much that these people yelling over the wall said, even the blind and the lame can take care of you guys. That from that point onward, it was just kind of this sarcasm sort of thing. Whenever David would come up against an obstacle or people who were standing against him, he'd say, oh, it's some more of the lame and the blind that are standing against us, huh? Just like at Jerusalem. You know, maybe you've had circumstances where you put together like these little buzz phrases. I remember a friend of mine and I were watching one of these TV evangelists a number of years ago, and this guy was hawking his latest book, How to Write Your Own Ticket with God or something like that, along that line. And he's telling you how essential this book is, and then he stops and he just starts speaking in tongues right there on the TV while he's holding up his book that he's selling, and then he goes back into his spiel again and he stops and he goes, you say, Bob, what was that? Oh, I don't know, but it sure felt good. And then he kept on going. You know, from that time onward, my friend and I, whenever something really ridiculous happens, we just looked at each other and we just go, hey, what was that? I don't know, but it sure felt good. You know, and it was just a buzzword. Well, that's the same thing that we have here in verse 8. But notice how Jerusalem fell. Very interesting insight is found into this passage about how the Jebusites' defenses were defeated. Way over in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 11. Now, I know 1 Chronicles is the crispy portion of your Bible. You might as well start breaking it in. We'll get there sooner or later. 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 4 says this. It's a parallel account of this and gives us a little bit more data. It says, "And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem," which is Jebus, "where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. But the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, 'You shall not come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now David said, 'Whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain.' And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and became chief. Then David dwelt in the stronghold, therefore they called it the city of David." Now here we get an insight. What happened was this fellow, Joab, decided to maybe rehabilitate his reputation with David by being the one who would lead the charge, who would lead the attack. They found that Jerusalem had one fatal flaw in its defenses, the aqueduct that allowed water to come into the city underneath the walls. Well, somebody had to go first. Somebody had to crawl in that dank, dark, musty tunnel and come out the other side. And who knew how many guards they would have waiting? Well, Joab said, "I'll do it." And you know, Joab ended up being one of David's key individuals again. Why? Because he led in the best possible way, not by exhortation, but by example. Joab wasn't the kind of guy who stood around and said, "Gee, you know, it sure be great if someone did it. Hey, I found a great way in there, and you, private, over there, you go first, because I'm far too valuable to the, you know, effort here to risk my life." No, Joab led the charge. And, you know, I think this is another very important definition of what a truly successful individual is, especially in a spiritual realm. It's not the stuff that comes from your lips that matters. It's the example that flows from your life that really matters. Well, you want to see a challenging passage of Scripture, and we're going to be addressing this on an upcoming Sunday morning. But in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, we read this incredible statement by Paul. "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have for us a pattern." Now stop and think what a mind-blowing statement that is. Paul said, "You want to walk with the Lord? Follow my example." Can I ask you a question? How close are you to coming up to someone else and saying, "You want to follow the Lord, you really want to have a close walk with God, follow my example"? For the most part, we, and I think rightly so, say, "Hey, don't get your eyes on me. You better look at Jesus, because I'll let you down every time." But Paul had grown to the point where he could honestly say, "Hey, you know, I'm not on some big ego trip or something like this." I mean, remember, he's writing this from being in a prison cell. He's had a tougher row to hoe in life than I think any of us could ever even imagine. But he says, "Hey, you want to walk with the Lord? Walk with the Lord like I'm walking with the Lord." Stop and think what a challenging thing that is. If everybody in the body of Christ lived their Christian life the way you live your Christian life, what would the body of Christ be like? If everybody in the body of Christ shared their faith as often as you share your faith, how would the Good Commission be doing? If everybody in the body of Christ reached out to others and got outside their comfort zones and allowed the love of Jesus to flow through them, not just with a select handful of friends, but really looking for the people, say, in a body like this, who are hurting or struggling, how compassionate would the church be? You see, if we really want to find out what's wrong with the church, and say, "Well, the church isn't friendly enough," you know, say, "Okay, great, you be friendly." Some people say, "Well, you know, the church, they just don't take the Word of God seriously enough. They just don't study, you know." Okay, great. You study the Word of God. You be different. Because in the church, you need to understand the old saying is really true. A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And all of us together make up that chain, which is the body of Christ, the church. If you want to see the church be different, then you be different. You be an example. You be like a Joab. You say, "Okay, I'll go first. Church needs more love, I'll go first. Church needs more people sold out to the Word of God, I'll go first. The church needs to be reaching out more and sending out more missionaries. Okay, I'll go first." But if you're not willing to go first, then don't sit around and carp and complain about the other people who are trying to go first. You see, very important. This Joab demonstrated that kind of courage, that kind of initiative, and Jerusalem fell. Now notice this confirmation of God's work within David's life. It said in verse 9, "Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the millah," which literally means the landfill, "and inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him." Now, you might want to underline that phrase. "Then Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him over king as king over Israel, and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet." Now, interesting names for sure, but something more interesting in this section of Scripture. Here we see kind of the happily ever after section of all of this. But notice something. We are told why David was successful in verse 10. "So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him." But notice it's not till verse 12 that David picks up on that fact. After this fellow Hiram, the king of Tyre, sends him all this cedar for a house, then suddenly this light dawns on him. David knew that the Lord was with him. You see, this is, I think, one of the greatest struggles that we oftentimes have in the Christian life. There are certain truths that the Bible says are absolute reality. But it takes a while, and it takes God's work within our lives to convert those truths, which are reality, whether we recognize them or not, to recognition within our lives. Take the simple promise of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. "I will never leave you and never forsake you." Now, that works real good up here, right? Well, God's omnipresent. They tell me He's everywhere all at once, so how could He ever leave me? Okay, I understand that. You know, I got this up there in my brain. But it's not until you go through a stretch of time and you see the direct intervention of God in your life, and you see that God was answering your prayers even before you prayed them, and sometimes God wasn't answering your prayers, because if God answered your prayers the way you pray them, you'd be in a heap of trouble. But when you look at your life and you see the hand of God, suddenly Hebrews 13:5 takes the elevator down 16 inches to your heart. How do you get head knowledge to become heart knowledge? How do you not only experience the love of the Lord, but then recognize that love within your life? Two words: thanksgiving. Giving of thanks. I believe that's how we begin to recognize what God is doing in our lives. And whenever I run into someone and say, "Well, God's not doing anything in my life, you know, I just don't see the hand of God in my life," inevitably, what I try to counsel people in that set of perception to do is to just step back and say, "Okay, has God ever done anything in your life?" And sometimes, "No, He's never done anything for me in my life." Well, at that point, I'll take them to Acts chapter 17 and say, "Did you know the Bible says that in God we live and move and have our being? You're here, aren't you? God did that for you. So you got that going for you, right? You're here." Well, let's build on that. And the truth be told, sometimes the negative things that happen in our lives tend to cloud out the big picture. And it's like the old saw about, you know, if I stand outside this church here and look at the Catalina Mountains, but hold my fist up to my face, you know, close enough, I can block out the whole Catalina Mountains. Now, does that mean my fist is bigger than the Catalina Mountains? No, not at all. But it does mean my perspective needs a little adjusting. How do you adjust your perspective? Giving thanks. Giving thanks to the Lord. And I say, "Well, I just don't even know how to get started on that. You know, it's just so not me. I just don't have that kind of a heart within me." Well, if you need a little starter kit for Thanksgiving, this one has always been a blessing to me. Psalm 105. Psalm 105 is just an incredible psalm of thanksgiving to God. In fact, we could go through that, but I'd really rather read you Psalm 103. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Next time you wonder about having anything to be thankful to God about, go through this list. Personalize it. This is your soul that God wants you to be talking about here. These are all the blessings and 10,000 beside that God gives to us. And you know, I really believe that one of the surest signs of success is not a conflict-free life, but rather a life that is free to address conflicts in faith and confidence in God. We might not even see how some of these challenging issues, the cities of the Jebusites that come into our own lives, are going to resolve themselves. Maybe we don't see a way in. Maybe we don't see an opportunity like a Joab had to find that one weakness in the problem and exploit it. Maybe that problem isn't going to be going away for a while. But when you keep your eyes on the Lord, when you focus in on His presence, when you realize that if He is with you, who can be against you? Well, I'll tell you what. Things begin to change in your life. David's success in the city of Jerusalem is testimony to that. But you know, just because David had one success didn't mean that his problems were over. He was going to have to deal with a very old enemy that was going to hit him very close to home. Look at verse 17. It says, "Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went down to the stronghold." Now, 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 16 gives us a little bit more detail on exactly where David went when he heard that the Philistines had him on their hit list. He went to the cave of Adullam. Now, for those of you who are with us in 1 Samuel, you know, are probably familiar with that term. The cave of Adullam was the place where David fled and found safety from the presence of King Saul. So here you see David. Here you see that all of Israel is behind him and backing him. Here you see he has this tremendous victory over the Jebusites and their allegedly impregnable fortress. But then the Philistines come after him, and David falls back into a very old pattern. He lets fear run the show. Now, very important to understand, in our lives, you know, there aren't any new or different temptations. They're all variations on the same theme, aren't they? I mean, you know, Satan's no dummy. He knows that if you're going to bite on a particular kind of a jigger or a fly, he's just going to keep throwing that fly out there as long as it works. And this particular jigger that David went for was the jigger of fear. Suddenly, because the Philistines were after him, he lost his perspective. Even after all of these victories, and I think that's encouraging. If that can happen to David, that can certainly happen to us. But in the Christian life, boy, the words of Franklin Delano Roosevelt are eminently true. In the Christian life, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. How many areas of sin do we fall into that at the core, at the foundation of them, is the emotion of fear? The fear of abandonment. The fear that somehow my needs aren't going to be met. The fear that I'm going to be forgotten and that God doesn't really care about me. And when those fears begin to take over, you know what we tend to do? We tend to say, "Okay, God, it was great you having my life in your hands, but I want it back now. I'm going to do anything to cause that fear to go away." And usually the things that we choose to try to get our fears to go away end up causing us a lot more grief than the thing that we feared in the first place. In fact, it's so funny. Fear is such a self-fulfilling prophecy. Because as soon as we fear, we get our eyes off the Lord. If you get your eyes off the Lord, hey, newsflash, there's plenty of fear out there. Just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they aren't really out to get you. Maybe you've heard that before. But David had fallen back into fear. And I see so many Christians just make shipwreck of their lives because fear, rather than faith, starts running the show. How do you know when fear is starting to knock on your doors? Two words start resounding through your mind. What if? What if? What if this doesn't happen? Maybe even three words. But what if? Yeah, I know that the Lord is good, but what if He doesn't come through for me this time? Yeah, I know that the Word of God says this, but what if I do this and it doesn't work out? oh yeah, I know that the Lord's ways are good ways and that ultimately they're going to be victorious. But what if I do this and I get trampled at work or I lose my job or someone takes advantage of me? And fear runs the show. The Scriptures are extremely explicit about this subject of fear. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but fear not, for I have overcome the world. In the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, listen to these words of encouragement that Paul gave to Timothy. A pretty fair man of faith, Timothy, but even he needed encouragement, staring down the giant of fear. He said, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You see, these are the gifts that God gives to us to combat fear. And so David had fallen back into that trap. But fortunately, because of what David had gone through the last 15 or so years of his life, he realized something. Although he stumbled and fell into fear, he didn't have to dwell there. Notice how he gets out of this trap. Verse 18 says, the Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will doubtless, underline that word, deliver the Philistines into your hand. So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. Now, notice what the Lord tells David. David is overwhelmed by fear. The first thing that he did that was right on was he didn't entertain his fears. Instead, he entreated the Lord. He wasn't going to allow his fears to be the thing that set his path. Rather, he was going to go to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, what should I do? Should I go up and attack these guys? What do you want me to do? Oh, let me tell you something. That sounds so simple and so basic. But I can't tell you how many huge problems I could have just avoided in my life, and probably you could have avoided in your life too, if rather than jumping in and saying, okay, I'm gonna deal with this and then I'll pray about it later, if instead we just said, oh, wait a minute, time out, I got to pray. Let's pray. Let's talk to the Lord about this first. Lord, what do you want me to do? Show me in your word what you want me to do. Show me principles from Scripture. Lord, bring people across my path who have a solid walk with you, can perhaps give me some perspective on all of this. But Lord, I need to hear your voice. Boy, look what David received from the Lord. Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. When you turn to the Word in times of fear, that's where doubt flees away. You know, one of the things that I learned through the School of Hard Knocks is that when I feel the emotion of fear taking over in my life, when I start to feel like the peace of God or the presence of God seems like it's 10,000 light years away, I've come up with this way of keeping myself in a better place. I just remember the instructions they gave us in kindergarten about crossing the street. What do you do? Stop, watch, and listen. You know, the first thing I do is I stop myself. When I find fear or anxiety or frustration taking over, I go, oh, wait a minute, this isn't getting me anywhere good. I'm going to just take a step back, count to 10, you know, take 5, whatever it takes. But disengage myself from the particular situation before I make it worse. Then I watch. I say, okay, Lord, wait a minute. It wasn't that long ago that your peace was very present and very real to me in my life. Where did I get off the path? Show me. I pray what Psalm 139 and verse 27 says. Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. Show me where I got off the path, Lord. And I'll tell you, you pray that prayer, God will be real good about showing you where you got off the path. Probably better at it than you want Him to be. And then finally, you listen. You stop, you watch, you take a look at your life and see where you got off the track, and you listen to God again. Remember those basic, precious promises of the Word of God. We've already talked about some of them. Hebrews 13:5, God said, I will never leave you and never forsake you. Boy, I repeat that promise to myself and go, okay, Lord, I know you're here. Romans 8, verses 31 and 32. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Okay, God, you're not only here, but your word declares you are for me in this situation. You're not my adversary, you're for me. You want to see me succeed. And then finally, I remember Isaiah 26:3. You will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed upon me because he trusts in me. If I'm not experiencing perfect peace, guess what? My mind isn't stayed on God, or I'm not trusting God. And if I know what the problem is, then I also know what the prescription is. I turn back to the Lord. I say to the Lord, okay, Lord, I realize I've taken my life into my own hands, trying to manage it in my own strength, and all I'm doing is making a mess. I give it back to you, Lord. Take my life, take this situation, and please give me your peace. And I guarantee you, it might take 5 minutes, it might take 2 hours. But inevitably, when I do that, the peace of God comes flowing back into my life. My circumstances may not change, but my perspective on the circumstances certainly changes because I realize God is there. That's the difference. That's when doubt flees away. In the light and presence of God's Word, doubt always flees away. And so, David has this victory over the Philistines. The Philistines weren't done yet. Verse 22 says, then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, and he said, you shall not go up, circle around behind them, and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. And David did as the Lord commanded him. And he drove the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. From Geba to Gezer was a span of 15 miles. In other words, the Philistines were routed like they had never been routed before. They were in complete disarray. Now, let me ask you a question. Who won the battle? Who is responsible for this victory? David didn't do what his instincts as a warrior would cause him to do, that is to face the enemy head on and try to overwhelm them with superior force. He didn't even do what he did the last time they were there in the Valley of Rephaim. He prayed, and the Lord said, I want you to do something different. You come around behind them, and when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you attack. Now, who marches on top of mulberry trees aside from birds? Angels. The armies of God were the ones and provided David the victory. And you know, I am absolutely convinced that when we stand before the Lord someday and we see the heavenly replay of our lives, not just with the physical eyes that we see life now, but with the spiritual lives, to see the spiritual warfare that takes place all around us, we, an awful lot like the prophet Elisha and his servant, will discover that those who were for us were more than those who were against us. At that moment, we will have our eyes open, like Elisha's servant had his eyes open, and see us surrounded, even in those times we felt most alone, by the armies of God and chariots of fire. You see, that's what success is all about. It's realizing that success comes from the Lord, and that there is no such thing as true success that leaves God out of the equation. You can have all the trappings of success, but if you don't have the Lord, all you'll have is an emptiness of heart. You can have all the accolades of success, but if you don't have the Lord, deep down inside, you're going to know it's kind of a phoniness and sort of a sham. You can have all the things that this world promises that will bring us satisfaction and fulfillment, but if you don't have the Lord, like Pascal once observed, inside each of us is a God-shaped vacuum that only He can fill. You really want to be successful? Three principles of spiritual success I think we've seen in this passage tonight. Number one, the principle of time. If you want to be truly successful, you've got to allow God the time to do His work. You see, establishing character, teaching us life lessons, is not something that we can get in some accelerated 5-minute fast-forward kind of spirituality. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes energy. It takes all kinds of circumstances in life. And so let God take His time. Let patience have its perfect work. Secondly, if you truly want to be a spiritual success, the second principle is one of trust. That's the key lesson. Over and over again. I wish I could tell you differently. I've been a Christian since 73. And the one thing that I've come back to and back to and back to and back to, the one lesson that God keeps trying to teach me over and over and over again, is not the significance of the Granville Sharp rule and the interpretation of Ephesians chapter 4. No. It has nothing to do with Greek or Hebrew or syntax or theology or anything else. It's all about, do I trust God or do I not trust God? And here's another circumstance. Am I going to trust God? Am I not going to trust God? It's really pretty simple. We'd like to think we're a lot more complex and sophisticated, but I guarantee you, the one lesson God wants you to learn more than anything else is to trust Him. There's no limit to what can be done in the life of someone who trusts in the Lord. Finally, the third principle of spiritual success we've seen here tonight. Not just time, and not just trust, but truth is absolutely essential. We need to hear, we need to rely, we need to apply the word of the Lord. You know, the greatest single statement in Scripture, as far as detailing God's not only definition of success, but how God delivers success in the best and fullest sense of the term, I believe is found in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35. There we read, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance," that time principle again, "so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Time, trust, and truth. Verse 39, "But we are not of those who draw back to destruction, but those who believe to the saving of the soul." Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to make us successful in the best and fullest sense of the term. Father, we thank you that your word does give us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And Lord, there's so many people with such strange ideas of success. They try to define it materially by possessions or even socially by their connections or other people even by their reputations or how much power they have or they think they have in this world. But Lord, it really is a lot more simple than that. It's like the words of that old children's song, "There is but one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what is done in Christ will last." Lord, we want to be successful in that best and fullest sense of the term. Help us, Lord, to invest in those things that matter, those things that last, the things that are real and the things that are true, the things of you, Lord. Teach us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.